We've been talking about the doctrines of grace, and we took 3 weeks and talked about the way the Bible sees us, that regardless of how we see ourselves, God sees us as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. And inasmuch as we are dead in trespasses and sins, we can't do anything to either impress God or commit God or obligate God. That the Bible goes so far as to say, no man ever stirred himself up to seek God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Any of this sound familiar to you? By now this stuff should be pretty much obvious to you, that the way the Bible sees us and the way God sees us is as dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that being the case, the notion of election is a foregone conclusion. Because if we can't get to God in, on our own, through our own volition, by our own willpower, if we can't get to him, and yet some people do end up saved, it's an invariable consequence that that means God did the moving. I don't know why people struggle with that so much, probably because they struggle with the notion that people are really sinners. They want to think that we are not dead in trespasses and sins, but that we're just sort of wounded or something. That we kind of got knocked over, but we got back up and we're okay. That humans are kind of, you know, like weebles. They wobble, but they don't fall down for some reason. But that we are, in fact, dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of getting to God. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Remember the next part? No man comes to the Father, but by me, which was a very exclusive comment, very exclusive statement, where he said, I am the only way to get to God. And then he turned around and said, no man comes to me unless the Father draw him. So he said, no one can go to the Father unless they go through me, and then said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them to me. So God still is the first cause in salvation. No matter how you look at it, no matter how you divide it, no matter where you go in the Bible, God is always the first cause. It is always God who starts the activity of salvation. It's never man who starts the activity, despite popular theology. It's always God who is the first cause. Now, if you look at humanity the way God sees humanity, as a mass of fallen people, and then some people get saved by God on purpose. God determines to save some people. And since nothing ever changes with God, since there is no variableness with God, neither the shadow of turning, since he said, I am God, I change not, since there is nothing ever added to or taken away from God, then whatever he determined is what he determined forever. That he didn't change his mind along the line. He didn't, the very fact that he calls Christ the lamb slain before the foundation of the world means that he already had a savior in place, knowing that man was going to need a savior. God has never changed his plan, he never changed his methodology, and he never changed his intentions for human beings. Do you understand all that? That's the God that's presented in the Bible, regardless of what we may think or what God we may create. The only God you find in the Bible is the one who always does exactly what he intends to do the way he intended to do it. That being the case, if anyone does get saved, it's only because God always intended to save them. It's a conclusion that you have to come to in the Bible. There's no other way to say it. God intended to save some people, and then he decided which people to save. Well, that steers you into election again. It's inescapable. If no one can do anything to obligate God, if no one can stir themselves, if no one can take the first step toward God, then it must of necessity be God that takes the step to us and then quickens us. That's the other half of that notion, that that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The first half of that verse, which we haven't considered yet, but I'm trying to get to, you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The contrast in that verse is, you were dead, but he made you alive. The very first thing God had to do in order to begin the process of drawing you to himself is that he had to wake you up to the fact that he was there. Because had he left you to yourself, you would never have considered him. You wouldn't have ever thought about him. You wouldn't have ever moved toward him. You wouldn't have done anything because you were, in fact, dead in trespasses and sins. The first thing that God did for you was quicken you spiritually, wake you up spiritually, make you alive spiritually, so that you could recognize who he was. Before that, you couldn't. You didn't even have capability to recognize who he was. That's proven again and again. I'm amazed that people don't see this. It's proven again and again by Jesus, the very Word of God, the Son of God, the one who had been in glory forever, the one who had been sitting in eternity past with God, came down to planet Earth. Nobody went up to him. Nobody started the process of salvation by saying, I'll go to God. God said, we'll go to men. And he came from eternity down to the earth and then down to individual people. That's the beginning of all salvation. Salvation began with the fact that God came to mankind, not that mankind figured out how to get to him. He continues to be the first cause in all things. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how you slice it. If you look at the Bible at face value for what it actually genuinely says, you end up concluding that it has to be God on purpose saving particular people. Jesus, the very Word of God, the very Word incarnate, stood in front of people and told them the truth, and some of them didn't believe him and hung him on a cross for it. How wicked were these people? And why didn't they understand him? He said, why don't you hear? Why don't you understand my speech? He said, because you cannot hear my words. You have an incapability to understand what I'm talking about. And yet the very Word of God, Christ himself, was standing there talking to these people saying, look, here's the truth. And they would go, nah, I don't get it. Nah, I don't see it. Why? Because they were incapable. Why did they have this incapability? Because he didn't make them capable. There's no other way to say it. You understand that? Now, once Jesus came to the planet, and that's really where we want to pick up today, is once Jesus got here to planet Earth, this language of choosing, this language of determining for himself what he would do, runs all the way through his Gospels. Let's begin with John 15. John 15:15. What we're going to look at first is the fact that God uses, or Christ uses, this language of election over and over again. This language of choosing he uses over and over again. He would not allow his apostles the limited notion, the limited concept that they somehow chose him. John 15:15 is where we're going to start. Now think about this in its biggest scope for just a moment. Don't lose the amazement, don't lose the astounding reality that God became flesh and dwelt among sinners. He was in glory past forever on his throne, absolutely satisfied. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were complete within themselves, needed nothing, needed no one. And yet, by grace, in abject humility, he took on flesh and came to us. People who start with this notion of, well, you have to make Jesus, or you have to choose Jesus, or you have to do for Jesus, or you have to complete Jesus, or you have to do something for Jesus, have lost sight of the fact that, no, he was still the first cause because he came in the first place. You understand that? He first came. He first loved. He first sacrificed. He first did all that. For instance, I mean, it's just like God talking to Job and saying, where were you when I hung the planets? It's the exact same question like, where was Brent when Christ hung on the tree? He wasn't born yet. And yet, in order for that salvation, for that redemption, for that act that Christ did on that cross to be effective for Brent, Christ had to have had Brent in his mind when he did it. He had to have done it for Brent, though Brent wasn't there to argue, to agree, to accept, to validate, to verify, to say, yes, it's a good idea, by all means, go do it. None of that. And yet he did it for Brent because he loved Brent so much in advance that he did for Brent what Brent most needed, though Brent wasn't even born yet. Understand all that? So all of this language of what you do to validate and verify Jesus becomes empty once you understand that he first came, he first chose, he first decided, he first descended, he first died, he did all that before any of us got here to do any choosing. He chose first. Now last week we looked at the fact that God called him the elect one, mine elect. Christ was the elect of God. And everyone who is ultimately saved by God and lives in his presence are elect through Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved one, in the elect. And he made that clear when he walked around on the planet. But again, people don't want to take that language too seriously, because then it pulls out the rug from their self-will and their free will and their self-empowerment and their... No, you have none of that. You have one thing only, which is that God, in His grace, determined to save you. And that was the beginning of your relationship with Him. Okay, let's look at John 15, 15. 15 through 19 is where we're going to read. Jesus said, "Henceforth," in other words, from here forward, "I call you not servants." He's talking to His apostles at this point. "For the servant does not know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." I got an email this week from somebody who said, and it'll go up on the website hopefully sometime this week in the Q&A section, somebody who said, "Can you explain to me a little bit about the parable of the sower? I don't understand the parable of the sower." And we talked a little bit about the four different kinds of ground. And that of the four kinds of ground that Jesus used in the parable, there was only one kind of ground that actually produced fruit. That's what Jesus was looking for. He was looking for fruit. Where the person was having a little struggle was that a couple kinds of ground produced plants, but no fruit. And they thought that maybe the plant was equitable with salvation. And I was saying, no, the plant is just the appearance of bearing fruit, but it's actually bearing fruit that Jesus was looking for. You remember the story that he walked out one morning and he was hungry and he walked up to a fig tree? And it said it had buds on it, which means it looked like it was gonna produce fruit, but it had no fruit on it. So Jesus cursed the tree. And later, the next day, the disciples walked by and the tree was dead. Because he, after all, is life. Life is in him. And if he says something dies, it dies. And it died because it didn't bear fruit for the Lord. Well, there's your object lesson. There's a tree. No fruit, looked like it might produce fruit, had buds, which I thought was a very interesting detail that they threw in. It had flowers, it looked like it was going to bear fruit, but it had no fruit, so he cursed it and it died. He was teaching. He was trying to tell us something. He's looking for fruit. When he talked about the people, the evil ones, the false prophets, he said, "You will know them by their fruit." Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. So this language of fruit is very important to him. Here he says that his apostles will indeed bear fruit. That's a very positive thing to say about them. But then he says the only reason you're going to bear fruit is because I chose you. You did not choose me. He's very specific. You did not choose me. I chose you and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. I decided you would bring forth fruit. Even the thing that he requires of them, he ordained that they would accomplish. Isn't that amazing? Talk about control. He said, "I require from you that you will live a life that is fruitful, and I have ordained you to a fruitful life. You did not choose me, I chose you." For example, one day Peter, John, and James are fishing with Zebedee, the father of John and James. This is their life, this is their livelihood, they're fishing. They're out one day drying their nets by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks up. Now think how long that walk was. We think about it as being Jesus limited to the area of, you know, Galilee and down into Jerusalem, that Middle Eastern area that he went to them from there. No, 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 no. He came from the throne room of heaven, where he had eternally been, came down, was made flesh, grew up as a human, the God-man, 30 years. John says when he began to be about 30 years of age, that he began his public ministry. He came to John the Baptist. He was baptized. He came up out of the water. The Spirit of God came down as a dove, landed on him. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He came straightway up out of the water, and it says immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days, 40 nights, he fasts. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes and tempts him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He wins that battle against the devil, and the angels come and minister to him, which, by the way, does not mean that they brought guitars and sang to him and took up an offering. They came and they... Never mind. I should explain that joke. I got an email this week from a group of musicians who said they wanted to come and minister to our congregation. They wanted to come and they wanted to sing to us and then take up an offering and sell their CDs at the back of the church. And they said that was their ministry. It's not a ministry. Do you know what minister, what does it mean to minister?
Serve.
To serve. When Jesus gave the example of ministry, he was down washing the filthy feet of sinners he was about to die for. that's ministry. They didn't offer to come here and wash anybody's feet. They didn't offer to come here and, you know, vacuum. They didn't offer to come cut the grass or you know, sweep out front. They didn't offer to minister at all. They offered to come sing, take up an offering, and sell CDs, and they called that ministering. Anyways, the angels came and ministered to Jesus. And the very next thing he did to start his public ministry was to go out and start picking and choosing. That's how he began his ministry. He came to Peter, John, and James, walked up to them and said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And that was such an effectual call that it says they laid down their nets, walked away from their livelihood, left their father in the boat, and followed him. For the next 3.5 years, they lived, ate, and slept with him by virtue of the fact that he picked them. Now, Zebedee was still in the boat. Why didn't Zebedee go with them? Because he didn't pick him. "Peter, John, and James, come with me. I'll make you fishers of men. You? No." And he took three of the four. That's amazing to me. It's inescapable, this language of picking and choosing. "I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Look at that. That's so interesting to me. That the good works that exemplify the Christian life don't just happen and then disappear. They happen and then they remain. They stay. They continue on eternally. That you actually are attributed with those good works. That God actually says, there, they've done the good works I called them to do, and they will actually get crowns in glory for the good work that they've done here. But I ordained the work. Do you get that picture? Let me put it this way. Here's the contrast. If you're a Christian, your evil works and sins, gone. They don't remain. Gone, cast as far as the east is from the west. Cast behind God's back into the sea of forgetfulness. Disappear. Your evil works, gone. Your good fruit, remain. How unfair is that? Don't you love that? That God would go, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. All the bad stuff you do, nada. I'm not going to count any of that. The good stuff that I ordain that you do when you walk in those good works, not only do you get credit for the fruit, but it remains. It stays in my mind. It stays in eternity that you have walked in my paths. That is such good news. "And it will remain that whatsoever you shall ask my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." You don't even get credit for that. He's so in control of the whole thing, he's going to say, okay, now, because you're Christian and because you're following me, the world that doesn't get it, that doesn't understand, that doesn't have the Spirit, who I did not pick, they're going to resent you because I did pick you and choose you and I did participate in your life and bless you and I am drawing you, and you are going to be called exclusionary and you are going to be called narrow-minded and you are going to be hated by the world. But look, it's not you that they hate. It's me they hate. They're just hating me through you. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love its own. The world would love you if you were of the world. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There's that choosing language again. Why does the world hate you, Jesus said. And certainly they did. Every one of these disciples died terrible deaths. Every one of them were martyred for what they believed and what they preached in Christ. And he said, look, it's not you that they hate. It's that you're out there preaching me, and it's me that they hate. But they hate you because I chose you, and I didn't choose them. And because I didn't choose them, they hate you. But I have chosen you out of the world. You got that picture? Now, hold on to that visual image of not only did he choose you for eternal redemption, not only did he choose you for eternal salvation, he chose you out of the world. We're going to get soon, hopefully today, with any luck at all if I talk fast, we're going to get to the notion that this election is unto sanctification. The notion of sanctification is separation from the world, separation to God for his own use. And that's what this language is talking about. I have chosen you out of the world to myself and have ordained the good works that you would walk in. And then your fruit remains. John 6, go back a little bit. John 6, 67. I'll show you something else. This is after Jesus has fed the multitude, and then he tried to get away on his own, and they all followed him. Everywhere he went, they followed him. And he said to his apostles, they're only following me because I feed their bellies. As soon as I stop the miracles and stop feeding them, they'll stop following. You know people like that? You know, there's this very popular gospel out there that says that if you come to Jesus, he'll improve your lot in life. And that he'll make he will enhance your earthly experience. You don't find that language anywhere in the Bible, by the way, that he will enhance your earthly experience. Instead, you find just the opposite language in the Bible. What you find is that we are to nail our lives, our very selves, the old man, nail it to the cross. It died with him. That we are given new desires, we are given new wants, and that we are turned from ourselves toward him. He didn't come to enhance your earthly experience. The earthly experience for everybody who wrote the New Testament was pretty rough. We all say, you know, ooh, I want the faith of the apostles. The faith of the apostles got them crucified upside down or got their skin flayed off or beaten with whips and rods or pierced through with swords and spears. I mean, is that really what you're looking for? Because that's the genuine apostolic experience, if that's what you're up for. We think that the Christian life, or we don't, many people think that the Christian life is somehow supposed to enhance this earthly existence until we have bigger cars and more money and more wealth and fame and blah, 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 blah. But you find that nowhere in the Bible. You find us nailing ourselves to his cross. That's why he said, you must bear your cross. You must pick up your cross and follow me. Which is a sign of death. It's a sign of sacrifice. It's a sign of doing what Christ would have you do in a sacrificial way. Anyway. But I wander. So he stopped feeding them. There's the point. And then he told them this theology that says, I'm it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the one. Nobody comes but through me. Then he gave them that whole theology that said, I am the center of the religious universe. And they all went, we don't like that. And they all left. Because it's a fact that if you do miracles and feed people, you can draw a crowd. I think Benny Hinn proved that. You can draw a crowd if you're willing to put on a big show and give people things that enhance their earthly existence. You can draw a crowd that way. So Jesus was feeding them and healing them, and they followed, followed, followed. He said, now let me give you proper theology, and they all went, we're busy. And they took off as a group, all of them, which is the way it is in the world today. You can fill arenas if you're willing to put on a good show with healing and giving away gifts and t-shirts, and there's music and there's a show and there's lights. But if somebody stands up and tries to preach for an hour, proper theology, you will empty that place. That's the way it's always been. So they all left, and then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? This is John 6:67. Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you? There's Peter's going, where would we go? We know who you are. You have the words of eternal life. We're not going to go in it. We're going to follow. Of course, this is the same guy who would run and swear and say, I don't know him. But right now, he's going, oh, no, we will always follow, and we believe you're the Christ, and you're the Son. And Jesus wouldn't, one more time, allow him the limited concept that he had figured it out. He said, have I not chosen you? You didn't choose me, I chose you. You didn't come to me, I came to you. And then he said, by the way, while you're busy bragging that none of you are going to leave me, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Do you realize that he picked his own deceiver? He picked his own traitor? He chose his own traitor. That's how in control Christ was. Chose his own traitor. He decided who it was that would give him up to the Gentiles. And then turned that one over to the devil. That's amazing. That's power. That's power. You never hear anybody preach on that. You never hear anybody preach on the power of Christ to turn you over to the devil. He did it to Judas. He picked Judas. He taught Judas for 3.5 years. He prepared Judas for the moment. Even gave him the money bag, knowing he was a devil. Even made sure he was the treasurer in the group so that he would have that temptation that would keep him falling and keep him falling because he was always, according to John, he was not good with the bag. He was good at stealing, yeah. And then would put on the show, you know, hey, why have she wasted that ointment? That could have been used to feed the poor. And then John will say, not that he cared for the poor, but he carried the bag. What money in the bag? They can use it for money, power, influence. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew he was a devil, but he let him carry the bag anyway, because that way he could keep the temptation on him, so that when it came time to give Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver, he'd be right there doing it. It had always been money that was his problem. The love of money is the root of all evil, including being the traitor to the Lord. And Jesus knew it. He was in control the whole time. And then when John said, who is it leaning on his breast at the Last Supper? Who is it that will betray you? He said, the one I hand the sop to when I dip it. He knew. Dipped it and handed it to Judas and said, now go do what you're going to do. And do it quickly. Completely in control. You don't see anywhere there where anybody exercised free will, least of all Judas. Jesus was active in the picking and condemnation of the one who was his traitor. That's sovereign. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was who should betray him, being one of the 12. There's election. You know, people get, there's this other word, this preterition notion, where people say, well, if God actively chooses to save people, does he actively choose to condemn people then? Because then it seems really unfair. Because then you start saying, well, then he's actively choosing who he's going to send to hell. Yeah, but that's twisted thinking. He doesn't actively choose who he's going to send to hell. You're going there anyway. You're headed there anyway as fast as you can go. The world, ever since Adam fell, everybody since Adam, born into Adam's sin, is on their way to hell anyway. He doesn't have to do anything to send you to hell. All he has to do is not do anything. All he has to do is have a hands-off policy, and you're going to hell. It's that simple. You by your own nature and your own character, and by the way, let's not anybody in this room pretend it wouldn't be you. If he took his hand off you for a moment, you'd apostatize like that and be on your way to hell. Just as quick, and happy to do it. Happy to do it. Here we go, I'm going. Back to my own life, I'm the one. I'm going to take care of me, self-made man, I'm... We would all do it. What God must be active in is the salvation of people to getting them to heaven. He doesn't have to be active in their condemnation. The only activity he has in the condemnation of people is when he judges them and sends them. And when he judges them and sends them, they're all guilty, every one. Says the books are open, they're all tried by their works, and every man's found wanting. They all end up in the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. All of them. But he didn't do anything actively beyond just not save them. Yes? Well, there are several places where, yes, he talks about reprobate mind. He also says those men who did the wickedness whereunto they were foreordained, that kind of language. I think what that language means is that even the evil things that happen in the world aren't random, that the evil things that happen in the world are not outside of God's grasp, that he indeed ordained the wickedness of men that would happen because he allowed the fall. I guess I'll put it this way. Did he have to make them sinners so that he could condemn them? No. Could he be active in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't, even in the face of all this evidence, that he would still not see God? Well, yeah. But did he make him into a sinner to condemn him? No, he was already a sinner and already condemned. But did he make it worse for him? Yeah.
Some powers are made for honor and some powers are made for dishonor.
Right, that's the whole idea of the potter's house. Absolutely, that some pots are made for honor and some pots are made for dishonor. And that he, as the potter, decides which is which. You're proving my point, Bruce, which is wherever you go in the Bible, that language exists. You can't escape the language of God saying, I'm the first cause in the salvation of any person who is saved. While we're in John 13, flip over there real quick. Starting at verse 12. This is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, since we were talking about ministering and foot washing. He's washed their feet after he, this is verse 12, after he had washed their feet, and had put his garments back on, he sat back down and he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, because I am. In other words, you use the phrase Master, you use the name Lord, and that's good, you should. I am your Master and I am your Lord. And if I then, who am your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He made himself the example. He said, if I would sacrifice myself, if I would lower myself all the way to this estate, Which astounds me, by the way. In any household that had servants, the servant who worked the door was the lowest servant, the pecking order of servants in a household. The one who worked the door was the lowest servant. And he had to stand there all day at the door in case anybody came by. And of course, everybody wore sandals in the Middle East, and your feet would just be filthy. And it was this guy's job, when you showed up at the door to see the wealthy man, it was this guy's job to wash your filthy, dirty, stinky feet and then put a little bit of ointment, a little spikenard, something on your feet so it wouldn't smell bad when you went in the house. And then he would clean the sandals and stuff while you were going, and then put them back on your feet when you left. That was his whole job, and it was considered a very demeaning job in Middle Eastern culture. And so Jesus stood up, took off his seamless robe that they would later cast lots for, and then wrapped a towel around his waist, which is the way that the door servant would have been dressed, and then got down in front of these people who were about to deny him and run for their lives, and he got down and washed their filthy feet. Now talk about the condescension. You're talking about the Lord of glory on his throne forever, one third of the Godhead, who would later say, "Return me to the glory that I had before the worlds were made," who sits in the light of God, sitting where angels sing praises to him all day, and he says, "I have to go take on human flesh and wash the stinking feet of those who will later betray and run away from me, who I'm going to save anyway." Think about that. So he did. He washed their feet. And then he says, "Do you know what I just did?" And they go, "Oh, yeah, you washed our feet." That would be my impression of Andrew. Thank you. Although it would have been in a Greek dialect. Boy, it would be really funny if I could pull that off. But it's not going to happen. Quick test, Jeff.
No.
Okay. So. He says, "Do you know what I just did?" He says, "You call me Lord and Master because I am your Lord and I am your Master. And yet I lowered myself to the most servile state I could find. Now you do the same. Treat each other that way." There's the fruit of Christianity. Christianity has never been a platform for people to raise themselves up and make themselves more famous, more rich, more important on the back of other people. That's never been the purpose of Christianity. It has always been to drive people to sacrifice. Sacrificial giving, sacrificial living, sacrificial helping, doing everything and all that you can. And even when you've done all that you can and you think, "Oh, I've done so much," Jesus said, "You're servants. You've only done that which was your duty to do. You haven't yet done anything you weren't called to do." And yet we think if we show up for a couple hours on Sunday, whoa, we've really impressed God. We went to church. No, you haven't even begun. Church is just the start of it. Your life, the fruit of your life, should be that constant sacrifice for the good of others. Because Jesus did it. And by the way, this foot washing thing was not the end. It was just the beginning of the condescension. He still was going to go out and weep in the garden until his sweat became like blood, and he was still going to be lashed and beaten and have his beard plucked out and spit on. He was still going to have to walk through the city streets with that piece of wood across his trashed back with the skin out and the bone showing and the flesh off and the muscles and nerve endings showing, and then they put wood across his back. Think about how good that had to feel. Till even he couldn't carry it, fell down in the street. And then they would nail him to that, and it still wasn't over. He still had to take the punishment and the wrath of God for you. And he did all that and then said, "Now, what have you done?" "Well, I gave $5. What have you done? What was the last sacrificial thing you did for the brethren? That was his question. He said, I did it. I sacrificed incredibly for you. What have you done lately for the brethren? Because what you've done for the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me." So he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." So if the Lord did it, then certainly the servant ought to. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Isn't that a great one? He's talking to his apostles. That's what the word apostle means, sent one. He said, I'm the one sending you out into the world to carry this gospel, and don't ever start thinking that you're the great one. You're out there preaching about me because the one who sends is greater than the one who is sent. Because the one who's doing the sending has the power, right? If your boss says, Jeff, take this and drive it down to... Or, he can say that because he's the boss. He's got the power. But if you go to your boss and say, would you do me a favor and pick up my dry cleaning on the way in tomorrow? He's going to say, well, no. Why? Because he's your boss. He's not going to do it because the one who sends has more power than the one who is sent. Got that? And you all are sent out into the world, he said, like sheep among wolves. He's the sender. You are the sent. And so you are to be the reflection of him in your humility, in your activity, in your sacrifice, in your life, because he's chosen you out of the world to sanctify you to himself. Got that picture? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See that? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We think when we sacrifice that somebody is supposed to go, ooh, good one. Oh, do you see what I did? I really worked hard today. I really sacrificed today. He said, if you know that you are doing these things in service to the Lord who sacrificed for you, if your sacrifice is for the purpose of the fact that you know your Lord sacrificed first and you are now reflecting Christ in your life, that that ought to bring happiness to you and that you ought to sacrifice happily. Don't you hate people who do things for you grudgingly and then think you owe them because they did it for you? Those people get under my skin after a while. Like if somebody does something for me and then immediately has to go, hey, by the way, I took out the trash. Like I'm supposed to go, oh, well then let me right away, I don't know what, make your bed? What can I do for you immediately? No. The idea of sacrifice is that you do it. A truly humble man, here's a great quote, a truly humble man never looks back over his shoulder to see if anyone noticed. Right? As soon as you realize someone noticed, you're not humble anymore. You're doing it to be seen of men. True humility, true genuine sacrifice. Look, when Christ died, he died alone. And when it happened, nobody knew what he was doing up there. Do you understand that? It was only after he came back and explained it that people went, oh, the redemption of mankind. We get it now. When he was going through it all by himself, 3 hours of darkness so that no one could look on him, while God beat him until Isaiah would say that his physical form, his visage, was marred more than any man. More than any man. That means that in the 3 hours he was on the cross, no man ever underwent the physical torment that Christ undertook for you. And no one understood what he was going through when he was doing it, but he did it for you anyway. That's sacrifice. Because he knew you needed it, it was for your good, and that you weren't going to understand it until he came back and told you about it. But he did it anyway. Understand that? And that's supposed to be the Christian life. We're just so fleshly, we're so sinful, we're so dead in trespasses and sins. Hopefully semi-quickened, but then like Paul would say, the war begins. And man in Romans 7, where I would do good, sin is present. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I want to do good, but we still have that sensibility in us that says, gee, I hope someone noticed that. Because I work really hard. Anyway, if you do these things, if you know these things, then happy are you when you do them. Happy because you know your fruit remains. Happy because you know that God has accepted that act of sacrifice that you've done. Paul would say, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Instead of the dead sacrifices that cover the Old Testament, all that blood that flowed in the Old Testament, he now said, we don't need any more dead sacrifices. Christ is the end of dead sacrifices. And then said, now offer your body as a living sacrifice. Which is, remember the rest of it? I love the rest of it. Which is your reasonable service. He says, not even anything spectacular when you do it. I'm going to give myself completely to Christ. I'm going to give myself over totally. I'm going to go on a mission trip to Paris. I'll show them. I'm going to give myself completely over to the... You know what? Paul said, big deal, that's just if you were to give yourself completely and utterly, if you were to give yourself a living sacrifice to him in every way, shape, and form, that is still just your reasonable service, considering what he's done for you. You will never reach the point where you have actively sacrificed to the point of the man who was on the cross, whose visage was marred more than any man. That's why the book of Hebrews would say, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He resisted unto blood. He prayed till he sweat blood. He had blood coming out of his head when they put the crown of thorns on him. He had blood coming out of his back when they flayed the skin off him. He had blood coming out of his hands and feet and side where they speared him and nailed him. All that blood for your sin, and I'll bet you've never shed blood over your sin. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And it says, since you have not yet resisted unto blood, you haven't resisted as much as he has. So the servant is still no better than his master. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Verse 18. Now, I speak not of you all. Isn't that a great phrase? Now, by the way, long as the 12 of you are here and I've just washed your feet, I want to let you know that I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled when they say, he that eats bread with me lift up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, so that when it is come to pass, you will believe that I am. You see the he there? That's added by the translators. There's no he there. Some of your translations, it'll be in italics. He said, so that when it comes to pass, you will know that I am the name of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And he that receives me receives God that sent me. There's an amazing amount of power behind that. He said, okay, I'm going to send you out into the world. And the one who does the sending has more power than the one who is sent. And when I send you, whoever receives you and the gospel you preach is receiving me, and whoever receives me receives the God that sent me. There's that exclusive language he uses again. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Here he is saying, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive God. There's no other way through that passage. There's no other way to get around it and get up into heaven and get to God but through him. He always makes himself the deciding point. And then he says, by the way, I know who I chose. I just washed all 12 of your feet, and one of you aren't chosen. One of you aren't chosen to eternal life. One of you aren't chosen to be with me forever. Let's see, what else have I got here? Oh, let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1, 2 to 4. Now, in between the Lord's Supper and the foot washing, Christ has gone to the cross and has resurrected again. And Judas has betrayed his Lord and then realized the horrible thing he has done, runs back to the high priest, throws the 30 pieces of silver at their feet. They say, well, what are we going to do with this? This is blood money. We can't put it back in the treasury. Oh, suddenly they have morals. I think that's really funny. Ooh, that would be unethical. Oh, okay, yeah. After the last few days you guys have had, ethics is a big problem for you, I'm sure. So they go out and buy a potter's field with it, which, as you mentioned, there are certain pots that aren't chosen. They go out and buy a potter's field where broken pots are thrown, which is funny that the price of the death of Christ would buy a field of broken pots. To me, that's very symbolic. And so he runs and kills himself, commits suicide, because he realizes that he has turned the Lord in and that he has acted against the Lord. And Acts 1, starting there, says, the former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, look at the next phrase, whom he had chosen. You see this language everywhere. The commandments he had given unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Not random apostles, not anybody who says they are apostles, the apostles that Jesus had chosen to carry this word. Those same that he chose were in an upper room and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Why? Because he chose them. When the Holy Spirit fell the first time, it fell in the room where the apostles were, and only there. Of all the places and all the people on planet Earth, there were 11 people in a room, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and only them. Do you get that? Do you get the impact of that? You got a world full of millions of people, and you've got 11 people in an upper room whom Jesus had chosen, who walked and talked to Jesus, and when the Holy Spirit first fell, it fell on them. It did not fall on the whole world, because Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit. He said, but you not only will receive it, but you will know it. It'll be in you. And sure enough, it was in them. Now, why, I have to ask the question then, why did the Spirit fall on the apostles and not on everybody on the planet? Just think in terms of method. Why did it fall on these 11 and not on the whole earth? Because God's in control and decided these 11 would get it and not the whole earth. Right? There's no other way to cut it. There's no other way but to say, well, the Holy Spirit fell, but not everybody got it. There's the beginning of it. Why? Because these are the 11 he chose. There's election again. He chooses the ones who get his Spirit. Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. But as we looked a couple weeks ago, it says that of the 3,000 that were saved, it says they who were ordained to eternal life believed. Not everybody believed. Why not? Because those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And they got the Holy Spirit. Why did they get the Holy Spirit and not everybody in the world? Because those were the ones that God chose. You can't get away from that fact. Acts 10. Look over at Acts 10 real quick. Acts 10, 39. We are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, and him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God. One of the questions that people have asked me over the years is, well, if Jesus was God, why didn't he show himself to everybody? Why were there only a handful of people who saw him? If he really wants the whole world to know him, why does he show himself to the whole world? His own brother had that argument with him. When it was time for the feast, time for him to go up for the Feast of Passover, his brothers came to him, his physical earthly brothers, Judas, came to him and said to him, why don't you go up to the feast and do all these miracles you've been doing here in Galilee? And then they said, no man who wants to be known openly keeps himself as private as you do. Go do it up in Jerusalem and then everybody will know that you're God. Go show yourself. And Jesus said, your time is always. My time is not yet. Because he knew once he showed himself to be God openly, they'd kill him for it. So he knew exactly what he was doing and what he was going to do. But that's always been the argument of people who don't get it. They say, well, if he's God, and if he wants everybody to know him, and if he wants to save everybody, why didn't he just stay here on earth and keep doing miracles and set up a shop or something where people could go and get healed, and then everybody would praise him and know him because he'd be God right here doing all that stuff. The Bible says he didn't want everybody to know. It was never his intention for everybody to know. And that it says here that he showed himself raised to not all the people, but unto the witnesses who were chosen before by God. Do you get that? God decided who the witnesses would be of his resurrection. There's choosing, there's picking, there's election. He's resurrected from the dead. He is the Son of God. He's sailing off into the blue with the promise, I'll be back. And he only showed himself to those people God ordained to show him to. There's election. So then one day, you wake up to the reality that God might in fact be there. And you wake up to the reality that maybe there's some truth in the Bible and that maybe it's true what the disciples said, that Jesus does have the words of life. And that maybe following him is the only hope of eternity and maybe it is the only way, truth, and life. And suddenly one day you realize, oh no, I might be a Christian. This wasn't the way I was planning my life. This wasn't what I intended. And next thing you know, you're actually paying attention and going to church or reading your Bible and starting to sacrifice and acting like a Christian. Why? Was it you? No. Servants know better than his master. It was because God, for his own reasons, decided that among the witnesses he would have on planet Earth, you're one. And then he sent you. Put you out into the world, a witness of him. Now, do you have a choice in that matter? We'll get to that when we get to the doctrine of irresistible grace. But do you have any choice? Once he chooses you and says, you're mine, can you get out from under that deal?
No.
No? Well said. Once he says, you're mine, from that point forward, you belong to him, and try as you may to mess up your life, and you will, try as you may, his irresistible grace will overwhelm you every time. Every one of the disciples turned and ran when he died. How were they restored to fellowship with him? He came to them. Every one of them. He came to them. He reappeared to them. He had been back to the throne room of glory and came back to earth again and appeared to them and came all the way to Thomas and said, go ahead, put your hands in the marks in my hand and in my side and don't be doubting, but be believing. That's how far he came for one guy. Because he was his. He was his. He was going to come get him no matter what. I know most of you pretty well. I know the events of your life pretty well. And I know the struggles you've all had with Christianity. And I know that it's been fun, really, to watch. It's been sad to watch the ones who I thought God was really active in, and then they kind of wander off, and it breaks my heart. And I think, well, that's too bad. I hope they'll be okay. If they really belong to God, they'll be back. Not back here, but back in the fold of God. I don't believe that we are the only fold of God, but they will at some point turn back to God. But right now they're running wild and running crazy. And either God's letting them so they can get a good whiff of themselves and find out what they're like without him. Or he's actually just let them go. They were bad ground to begin with. They sprang up quickly. They never bore fruit and they're done. But it's really fun when I watch the ones who try to rebel. And I say, that's okay. Sooner or later you'll get tired of hitting the wall. Go ahead, run. And they do. Smack! Okay, you tired of hitting the wall yet? Well, no, I'm going to do it one more time. All right, go ahead. Smack, you know. Okay, you tired of hitting the wall? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, guess who put the wall there? Guess who's got you hedged in? Guess who's letting you go this far and no further? Guess who's not going to let you drop off into hell? Guess who's actively involved in your life? The God of ages. And it turns out he's bigger than you. And he's going to get you and he's going to bring you back to himself because you belong to him and there's nothing you can do about it. And at some point you will recognize that fact, turn yourself over to him, and then happy are you when you do it. Then it's a good thing. Then it's a joyful thing. Then the joy of the Lord kicks in. Then it's a fun and exciting thing to realize that though he could have passed by you, he chose you. Do you realize the activity? Let me just close with this. The witnesses who were chosen before of God, we'll just stop there. Next week we'll get into election is for sanctification, which is where I thought we were going today. But do you realize the activity of the Godhead that it took to save you? Do you realize that all three members of the Godhead, the triunity, there's big words, big theological language there, the Godhead, the triunity. I'm positively Lutheran this morning. No one knows what that means. No one can explain the Trinity to you. The Bible says it, Father, Son, and Spirit. But no one can really explain it. I've seen the people who hold up like an egg, you know, and say, well, it's the white, the yolk, and the shell, but they're all one, you know. Oh, okay, God's a big egg. Okay, thanks, that helped. Or a shamrock, you know, it's three leaves, but they're all one shamrock. No, you don't get it yet. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active in the salvation of God's people. That's how sure your salvation is. Look, God the Father chose, it says, before the foundation of the world and wrote down names in his book of the people he was eternally going to give to the Son. Now, that's pretty sure. That's pretty secure to start with. He wrote down the names before he made the first person, before he made the earth. He was so sure of what was going to happen, who was going to be born, and how they were going to live, that the Bible says he wrote down their names in the book of life. That's quite remarkable. That's way beyond what I can grasp. But the Bible says it. Because he's so sure, and nothing ever changes with God, and he does his pleasure in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stop his hand, say, what are you doing? All that kind of stuff. He does what he wants to do. So he said, I'll tell you what, I'm God. I can do anything I want. I'm going to make a planet full of people. Hang on, let me write down the names of the ones I'm going to save. And he did that. Then he promised those people to his son as a gift, as an inheritance, that they would worship him eternally and be trophies to his grace. And so the son came and died to redeem his people, his gift, his bride, his church, his sheep. All that language, that his language, says that we belong to him because we were written down in a book and then given to the son. And then the son came down to get his people. He died for his people. We'll get into that in a few weeks if we ever hit limited atonement before Jesus comes. At this rate, we may not. But his. He came to get his people. He came to get his church, his bride, his sheep. He came to get his people, and he did it by giving up himself and dying for his people. So now you've got the Father and the Son actively involved. But then he died for the forgiveness of our sins, and then he raised for our justification, and then he went up into heaven and said, "Now I won't leave you comfortless. I'll send you another comforter." And then he said, "I'll be with you." There you go. There's that Trinity language again. I and the Father are one, and then he makes himself one with the Holy Spirit. And yet they're separate entities. I'm leaving, he's coming. So then he goes up into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit falls on what we just saw, those particular people who God deigned to give it to, the very people who Christ died for, the very people whose names are written down in the book of life. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all active in the salvation of Jolene. Now, between the three of them, how much bigger are they than her? How much more powerful and how much more determined? Remember that the faithfulness and, in fact, the very sovereignty of God is dependent on him saving everybody that's written down in that book. If one gets away, chaos ensues. If one gets away, he's not really God. Somebody was stronger. And we got to go worship whoever figured out how to defeat the plan of God. But once he wrote down Jolene's name in the book, that was it. Then the activity of God began to accomplish the absolute salvation of the one who was written down, because there's no way that that plan can be defeated. That's how secure you are. And at some point, we all give up and go, "Wow, you know what? It kind of seemed to drag when I thought, okay, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to serve and I'm not going to serve myself for the rest of my life." And then one day it occurs to you, this is really a great thing. This is really a marvelous and unbelievable, incredible thing that God did. And that before he made the first person, he had you in mind. And that when Christ agonized on the cross, he had you in mind. And when the Holy Spirit came to planet Earth, he had you in mind. And when you get to heaven and your fruit remains and you are forever in the presence of God singing praises, hallelujahs, and thanks to him, it's because he had you in mind. Do you get that? And it doesn't matter. I've said this a zillion times. If you hear tomorrow that Jim has, you know, apostatized. How do you say that word? Apostasy. Apostatized. Jim has apostatized. Jim's gone way off the deep end, and it's all you know, hookers and drugs for Jim from here on out. There, I finally woke you up. I've been talking for an hour, and I just woke you up. If you hear that's the truth, look, your salvation is not in Jim and not in church and not in GCA and not in, your salvation is in the security of the fact that God had you in mind. And if nobody else on planet Earth is the Christian, you be the Christian. Because he did it for you. And you giving yourself and you acting like a Christian and you sacrificing for his sake and you doing everything you can for the cause of Christ and the gospel is just your reasonable service. And you ought to be happy when you do it. You get all that? All right then. I'm going to believe you got all that, and I'm done.